Jesse.
Okay, everybody, listen up. This is Easter. Shuttles and golf carts in the parking lot. Now, has everyone in here, staff or volunteer, shared our graphically designed Easter invitation on their personal Instagram? This is for the kingdom. Who is trimming these hedges? A youth intern? For heaven's sakes. And connect cards, connect cards, connect cards. Do we have the right mixture of haze in the fog machine? I mean, we don't need new members, but did we get the rose petals in the visitor parking spaces? We are pro Jesus and pro Easter Bunny. Donuts, check. Coffee, check. Make sure we have gluten-free communion, fat-free communion, Whole30 communion, vegan communion, paleo communion, non-GMO communion. Honestly, everybody needs to keep their phones out because I will be saying some very tweetable quotes this morning. The Easter basket is full, but the tomb is empty. He can put your life back together when it is in pieces, and some of y'all are still focused on Reese's. We need more diversity up on that stage. We don't want any visitor to feel uncomfortable in any way at any time, but we will ask them to fill out a Connect card with their children's names and ages. I don't care what size the stage is, Becky. I need a rapper up there, a full choir, and six men dressed as Roman centurions. Why would you even ask about the worship set list? Is Jesus paid it all? Christ alone, Christ is risen. This is the best great team we have. Who trained these people? For one Sunday, please, can you just not be weird? Make sure all the visitors know that they are under no pressure to give, okay? But we'd love to see them come back, and if they do come back, we're starting a series on giving next week. Can we get that other worship leader that's a little bit more attractive? This is Easter. No, the youth pastor cannot do announcements.
So it's Easter. This is my favorite part of every Easter. He is risen. Awesome. And if this is one of your first times at church and that was weird to you, you'll figure it out. But that is something we've been doing for a couple thousand years, and it's always exciting to come here and celebrate Easter with my church family. And so happy Easter to everybody. It's great to have you here this morning. My personal favorite line up there was, get a more attractive worship leader. That's for Andy right there. Welcome. If you've not been with us here at First Baptist Church of Clovis over the last few weeks, we've been going over a series called The Crown, the Cup, and the Curtain, where we're taking a look at a very familiar story of Easter, kind of through Palm Sunday up through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The story many people know, even if they haven't been raised in the church. And what we decided to do is take a look at a very familiar story, but through new lenses, from a new perspective. And so we kicked it off last week by taking a look at the Easter week, if you will, the Passion Week, through the crown, and how Jesus was a different kind of king. He was a different kind of king, and he wore a different kind of crown. And then on Good Friday, just a couple nights ago, we took a look at the cup and the cup of sorrow that Jesus drank, and how this really, when you focus on it, Jesus was the only person ever, the only thing ever, really, to understand what full separation, aloneness from God was really like. None of us, as much as we've been alone, have never experienced the amount of aloneness that Jesus would have had that night. I mean, if any one of us were to simply be forgotten about by God, considering that God holds every atom together with his thought, everything in the universe, and if you were to stop thinking about that thing, poof, it would go out of existence. But there on that Friday, the day Jesus died, God turned his back on him and severed him from the Trinity in essence. And so Jesus experienced this on Friday. And if you were here on Friday, we ended it on a somber note. But with eager anticipation, looking forward to this morning, Easter morning, our Super Bowl in Christianity, if you will. So if you're not used to coming to Easter, or if you only come on Easter and Christmas, I will tell you, we have other sermons, I promise. These are the ones that we do on these days because they're a big deal to us and we celebrate them. But come back, and we promise not to start a financial series next week. But today, we're going to focus in on the curtain. And what is it? What does it mean in Jewish history? What does it mean to us? If you have a curtain in your house, which most of us do, you know that a curtain is simply a divider, but it's usually a temporary divider. Otherwise, you just put a wall there. A curtain, in essence, is meant to be temporary, and it's meant to keep things from being seen or to keep darkness and light separated. It's meant to be a barrier. And it works, I mean, at least in part to a degree, because if you have kids, you know they love to play hide-and-seek in the curtains, you know, peekaboo, peekaboo, and they come in and out of those things. I know that my personal story with curtains is kind of a rough one, because when I first became a homeowner, you know, 15, 16 years ago, and I tried to hang up curtains in my house, they say one size fits all at Lowe's. That's not true. And so when they didn't fit, I said, babe, I'm going to do this, and Jody's trying to help me. Until 1 a.m., I'm chipping away drywall. I'm now into the studs of the house trying to get this curtain fixed, because I measured the bottom of the window, and no one told me that the top of the window could be a different size. And so looking at these curtains, I remember thinking, is it worth it? It's just open windows. I don't care. I like sun. Sun's great. Until that angle peers right through. Do you all have that angle in your house? You're like, oh, this is the 15 worst minutes of my life, because the sun just right there. And so they are important. Curtains are important. But before we take a look at this curtain, we need a little bit of backstory and what it means. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. And in the Garden of Eden, they would have walked with God. I can't even imagine that today, but they walked with God, whatever that looked like. Maybe it looked like Jesus. We're not sure exactly, but they walked with God. And that was the original design. And they only had two jobs. Be fruitful, multiply. What a great job. Easiest job ever. And the other job was don't eat from this tree. Two things. It's a very short list for job description. But most of you know they did. And we see what happens in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They were naked before that, but they realized it. You see, they were given knowledge that they weren't supposed to have. So they sewed fig leaves together. If you look back in art, this is what you're used to seeing, the little fig leaves covering conveniently the right parts of their bodies. And they wanted to cover their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden. I can't help but picture him being a giant. Like when I was a little younger, I would be like, thump, thump. But I don't think it was that. But was it just you heard the rustling in the leaves? What was that like? I just wonder. But they hear the Lord coming. There's only three of them in all of creation. So they knew Adam, Eve, that's the Lord. And so what happens? They heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And I love that question, because it's not like he doesn't know, and he's not playing hide and seek where I lost Adam. It's a deeper question. Where are you? Spiritually, not just physically, locationally, where are you? He answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." First fight in human history, and it all starts right here, and it's just been sinful ever since. And then we see it, the beginning of kind of the curtain story. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. You see, they tried to deal with their sin their own way, just like we do today. And the Lord says, "You have your way, I have my way." But from the very first two created beings ever, the Lord set a tone and set a precedent. Blood must be shed to cover your sin. From the very beginning. And then it continues on. They have kids, Cain and Abel. If you know the story, Cain eventually kills Abel because they both bring an offering to the Lord. Abel brings an animal sacrifice. Cain brings the first fruits of his crop. The Lord looks on favor on Abel. Cain gets jealous and he murders his brother. More sin. But that's not the part I want to focus on. The focus is that even the next generation of human beings brought offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. It's almost like God is saying way back in the beginning, blood must be shed because you have a problem, a sin problem, and only blood can cover that problem. Blood for blood. And later he would explain in Scripture that there's life in the blood, and that's why it has to be done this way. Then, if you know your Bible, you'll go through, you'll hear a guy named Noah. And Noah gets, he listens to God, he builds an ark, he fills the ark with animals, flood comes, they live on it. And then after the waters go away, they hop on out after everything else died. And the first thing that Noah does is he makes a sacrifice to the Lord, continuing on what the Lord had taught them. In Genesis 8, we see it. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And that's what happens to the unicorns. That's why, I'm just kidding. But can you imagine, by the way, living through the flood and you're an animal, you're like, I made it. Oh, man. And so keeps it going. But seriously, we see that God's people, even before they were called Jews or Israelites, before they were a people or had land, or before they were a nation or a tribe, they were trained and told by God that it takes a blood sacrifice to deal with this separation that they had from God, this curtain that they had with God. And while there's no physical curtain just yet in the story of God's people would eventually lead them to an actual physical curtain. And so time goes by. You hear about Abraham and Isaac. Abraham takes his son after the long-promised son, and he takes him up the hill. And by the way, you get to see little flashes and shadows of Jesus right here, even in this story. And he takes his son Isaac up the hill. Isaac, by the way, carries the wood like Jesus carried the cross. Isaac eventually lies down willingly, because he was probably a teenage boy, on the altar, just like Jesus laid down and carried his cross. This was probably somewhere in the area of Jerusalem, a lot of scholars think. Maybe even near where Jesus himself was crucified. And just before Abraham comes down with the knife to sacrifice his son like God commanded him to, an angel says, wait! And there off to the side is a ram, a substitute sacrifice. And what's it caught by? Thorns. Where? Around the head. And for anyone that knows the Jesus story, you're like, I've heard this story before. Something dying in place of something else, and it has a crown of thorns. And so God is just giving echoes of what is to come, what is to come, what is to come. And fast forward through the story, Isaac has a couple of kids, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has a bunch of children. One of them is Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat, right? And so Joseph has dreams, and his brothers don't like him and his coat and the favoritism his dad gives him. So his brothers try to kill him, and he gets picked up and sold into slavery into Egypt. And there, working for someone, he becomes kind of a slave, but he becomes sort of head of the house or second in command to his slave owner. His wife hits on him, so Joseph gets thrown in jail. Then in jail, in prison, Joseph becomes kind of head of things. Then he gets called by Pharaoh, and he becomes head of things, and he just keeps working his way up the ladder, and he is the hero, because eventually his brothers would come back to him. And they would discover who he was. They would come to Egypt for help, and it was his brother offering the help, and his brother showing forgiveness. And then from there, you go 400 years goes by. And then a man named Moses comes on the scene. And at this time, after 400 years, the Bible says that the people of Joseph and his people were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And the Egyptians didn't like this. So they put them into slavery and bondage. And they cried out to their God that they remembered, and God sent Moses. Everyone knows Moses. But he starts off his ministry, if you will, by committing murder. And he goes out into the wilderness, and he has a face-to-face with God in the form of a burning bush, and eventually he's commanded, go back, and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, heck no. And so there was this tension. 10 plagues goes by, and the last one was the one that most people remember, because this one would be forever remembered to this day as Passover. Little foreshadowing again. You see Jesus because that's the celebration that Jesus was at when he died and was crucified. It was said that the angel of death would pass over all of Egypt, but the households that took the blood of a lamb and put it on their dorm frames, up and over, foreshadow of a cross, even still. that the angel of death would pass over and not kill the firstborn of that household. And in all of Egypt, everyone lost a firstborn except those with the blood. And eventually Pharaoh said, get out of here. Moses takes his people, parts the Red Sea. They split. They go out into the desert. And now they're out in the desert, a people without a nation, without a land, but they have a God. And this is where it gets really interesting. And we're getting to the curtain. Because at this point, God says, I used to walk with my people. I used to be present with my people, but that's not happening anymore. And so he starts to have conversations with Moses, and Moses goes up on the mountain, comes down with the Ten Commandments on the tablets, right? But something interesting happened. When he hung out with God too long, he would come down, and the people were terrified, the Bible says. Oh, his face is glowing. So they made him wear a veil because he was just radiating something after being with God. And so Moses started meeting with God in a tent. And then he would be instructed to build what was called a tabernacle, an area where God would come and physically reside. There was sort of a fence area outside of it. And on the inside was the holy place, a bigger tent. And then on the inside was the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And God said he would come reside there, but there had to be conditions for coming and seeing him, because if we were in God's presence, the priest would die. Anyone would die. If they weren't spiritually clean and physically clean, they would die being in God's presence. Much like going in the presence of the actual sun. It's powerful, it's good, but you get too close and poof, you're gone. And for us, when we get too close to God, we have a sin issue, and so we die in his presence. And so God was coming to make a way so that he again could dwell among his people. Eventually, this would turn into building an actual temple. There was King David and his son Solomon built the first temple. And it was huge. It had an outer court, had an inner court, had huge water basins for priests to clean in, bronze altars on the sides, a huge bronze burning altar for them to take their sacrifices to. And as they walked up to the ornate wooden doors to go inside the temple that were huge, there would be huge bronze hollow pillars on either side of it. It was gorgeous. And they would walk in and now see walls that were gold, and designed in the walls in gold were garden scenes, vines, branches, trees. And it's easy to miss, but it's almost like God said, I want you to draw a garden because that's when I walked with you. And when you come into this place, that's happening more and more, and we're getting closer and closer. There would be candles, and it would be decorated, and it would remind the priest that they used to walk with God. But imagine being that first priest, the high priest, and it's your first time to now go into the Holy of Holies, the area that was said that if you entered incorrectly or unclean, you would die. In Jewish tradition, it's not recorded in Scripture, but in Jewish tradition, it was said they would tie a rope to that guy. And if he entered in an unclean fashion, he would die. And after, you know, lack of movement, we better rope him out of there and pull him out. It was a huge deal. And so they would walk towards a room that they knew just inside the room. In the first temple, it would be 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. A cube. Makes me happy. And so it would be a cubic room. And there would be two huge cherubim on either side of the ark where the Ten Commandments were, where God was said to sit. And he had ways for them to enter in a clean way. This was that place where God would reside. And it was said that the priest would come in and have incense and make the room smoky to properly dim the room of God's light, if you will, so that they would not die or be burned. Yom Kippur was arguably the most important day of the year for God's people, because this was the only day someone could enter that room. The only day. This was the day the high priest, only one man, one time per year, could go in that room. He would take a goat, he would sacrifice it. One goat for all the people. One would be sent off and called the scapegoat out into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people. Then he would take this goat, another goat. It would be sacrificed and his blood spilt, brought into the Holy of Holies. One goat It's interesting because just for that priest to go into the Holy of Holies, he had to make a sacrifice for him and his family and require at least a bull and several other things. But what's the animal that is, how many animals were meant to cover all the sins of all the people? One goat. And that would be hugely underwhelming. That would be like having $1 million balance on your credit card and saying, I'd like to make a minimum payment of $25. This would be a stark reminder as the high priest would go in and say, Lord, this is what you commanded. As if yet again, God is saying, this is temporary. You're not really paying a bill off. This is to test your hearts. It's not actually getting rid of your sin. It might cover it for a short time, but I have a way one day where it will be removed entirely. And just before the priest would enter this room, or just as he exited, he would go through a curtain, a veil protecting the outside world from the inside Holy of Holies, protecting the world from God, in a sense, because he was so powerful. And we get a glimpse of what it looks like in Exodus 26. They were instructed to make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. In Jewish tradition, not in scripture, but in Jewish tradition that was handed down orally, there was talk about how thick it was. Some say that it was the width of a man's hand. Others say it was 3 inches thick. Some say 4 inches. But regardless, this thing was so big that it was said that 300 priests would be required to wash it, like to lift it, wash it, or to hang it back up. That legend had it, again, not in scripture, but Jewish tradition says that it was so thick and so strong that if you attached horses to either side of it and tried to rip it, you could not. It was strong, it was heavy, and it was beautiful. The way it was described by Josephus, the great Jewish historian, was that it reminded you of the universe with all of its different colors and different imagery woven into it. We don't know for sure what it looked like or its weight, or its height, or how strong it was. We have an idea, but the one thing that we do know for sure was that this curtain was a physical and symbolic reminder that we are not in the garden anymore. God doesn't walk with us anymore. And similar to Jesus on Good Friday, we are separated from God. And more time would pass, and more prophets would come, more priests would come and make the sacrifices at the temple. The temple, in fact, would be destroyed, rebuilt, and more priests would keep coming and doing it. And then after the last prophet in your Old Testament, 400 years would go by of nothing, no word from the Lord worth recording. And then, bam, Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he lives and he teaches and he heals. And he tells the future, and he lives a sinless life. And how would he be repaid? At Passover, he would become the lamb, the sacrifice, and would be killed on a cross in Jerusalem, just a short distance from this very temple with the veil. And what does the Bible say happened on that day? Mark 15. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, as if the Lord is the one ripping it. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And my personal realization this week that got me just really excited, something I'd never fully gotten. I've heard how this represents a separation between God and us, and how it was God ripping it. But it occurred to me that there's even deeper meaning there. Jesus and this curtain had a lot in common. This curtain was strong like Jesus, beautiful like Jesus, and was torn like Jesus. But one provided protection from God. The other provided a way to God. The curtain was opened. A way was made. For thousands of years, God's people simply wanted him to walk with them again. And then he did, in the form of Jesus, because he loved them. And he knew we'd kill him. So instead, He gave up his life for us so that we would no longer need a curtain, but we would have a way. And we see this in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Right here, I missed it all these years, but right here in Hebrews 10, you see Jesus being related to the curtain. So let us draw near to God. When that movie Passion of the Christ came out, you guys remember that movie? If you've not seen it, it tells the story of the last week of Jesus' life. And it, wildly popular, and people were going. And I took one of my students way back when, and he was a kid. He didn't have a father figure, male role model or anything. And so I would take him and go to his football games and stuff. And after we saw it, he was just, I mean, wide-eyed and oh my goodness. And we're sitting in the car. I was like, so what'd you think of the movie, buddy? He's like, wow, Nick, I got to tell you, they totally left that open for a sequel. And I died laughing. I'm like, yeah, it's called the Book of Acts, buddy. It's awesome. And so I'm going to pray for us. We're going to enter into this next part, because if the crown and the cup talk about who Jesus was, the curtain talks about what he did. And so that's what happened. And now we get to experience Easter, the now what. So we're going to sing together, but I'll pray and invite the song team up, and we'll continue. Father God, thank you so much for revealing who you are, who your son is, for sacrificing him so that we can provide a way, no longer having separation from you, but having a way to you. Lord, we praise you for this, and we are excited that we get to celebrate what you have done this day of Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
My Lord. Because you live, we have an eternity to look forward to. God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And this day especially, we focus on the sacrifice, that we are no longer separated from you. We are connected with you through the sacrifice of your Son. And we just want to show our gratitude, which is not enough. It's never enough. But we gather before you yet again to focus on you and what you've done for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man, you can sit down. Well, at the moment of Jesus' death, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And the writers of the Bible want to make it explicitly clear that the curtain was torn at the exact moment Jesus died, to show us that these two events are inextricably linked. The tearing of that curtain happened at the exact same time as Jesus died on the cross, to tell us that Jesus' death dealt with what this curtain represented. As Nick said, that curtain represented our separation from God because of our sin, our choice to take the life that God has given us and live it completely for ourselves, ignoring him. But Jesus died on the cross to deal with our sin problem. As he died on the cross, all of God's hatred and anger and wrath toward all our sin was poured out on Jesus. Our sin deserved punishment because we rebelled against the God of the universe. But Jesus took that punishment upon himself on the cross. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. So because the sin issue is dealt with, because the price of sin had been fully paid, we no longer have to be separated from God by this curtain. And so the curtain was torn from top to bottom to show that it was God was the one who was doing the tearing. He was the one who had dealt with our sin so that separation from him was no longer needed. And that curtain was only a physical representation of the spiritual reality of our separation from God. And so we no longer need to be separated from God. Our sin is forgiven, and we can be welcomed back into that relationship with God that we were created for. But not only does Jesus' death deal with our separation from God now, it also deals with our separation from God forever. After he was taken off the cross, after he died, Jesus was wrapped in burial clothes and was laid in a tomb. And once he was in the tomb, a giant stone was rolled over the entrance, and it was sealed with a seal of Rome. This stone represented another separation. The curtain represented a separation between a holy God and sinful men. The stone, however, represented the separation between those who are living and those who are dead. We still do the same today. We separate the dead from the living in a very ceremonial way. And this physical separation represents the separation of that person's soul, their spirit, from among us, from among those who are living. But the great news of the Christian faith, the reason we get so excited about Easter, is because Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, he awakened from the dead and was alive once more, never to die again. Death could not hold him, and the grave could not keep him. The reason we get so excited about the resurrection of Jesus is because it proves that Jesus' death worked. The price for sin was fully and completely paid. And the resurrection shows that we too will one day rise again. Though this body will die, the Bible says that we will rise on the last day, and we will be transformed to be like Jesus as well, never to die again. Because of our sin, we deserve to spend eternity separated from God, facing the just consequence for our sin, facing the wrath of God for all eternity. But that eternal separation is no longer necessary because Jesus died for our sin. The price was fully paid, and he proved it by coming back to life. Jesus' death and resurrection is the great core of the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christianity. We may as well shut the doors, knock down the buildings, and build more houses here. But if we can be real with one another today, I doubt anything I've said over the last 5 minutes is new to you. You've probably heard it all before, this story about Jesus' death and resurrection, whether you're at church every week or whether you're just coming to church today with some family. And so I believe that there are two types of people here today. There are some of you who have heard this message before, and you have put your hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, you rejoice in these truths. Easter Sunday is one of your favorite days of the year. Because you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be certain that your sin is paid for and that you are no longer separated from God. In fact, far from it, you are intimately connected with God. You have been adopted into his family and you are his forevermore. That lack of separation means that you have access to God any time of the day, any time of the year, no matter where you are. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. We can speak to him through prayer, and he speaks to us through his word. He loves to hear from you and spend quality time with you. That lack of separation means that you have a purpose for your life. When you put your trust in Jesus, his Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and that Holy Spirit gives us gifts and has equipped you to serve his purposes in this world. Your life is not meaningless or a waste. You can live for God's purposes to make his name known in this world. And ultimately, that lack of separation from God also means that you get to spend eternity with God and his people in the new creation. Our hope is the eternal life that Jesus secured for us through his death and resurrection. This world is by no means all that there is. We are promised a place in God's new creation where he promises there will be no more sickness, no more tears, no more mourning, and no more death. All the horrible things of this world will have passed away, and we get to experience an eternity of bliss, seeing Jesus face to face. But there's a second type of person here today. You've heard this message before as well, because you come to church at Easter or at Christmas or maybe a couple of other times throughout the year. But this message of Jesus' death and resurrection has never taken root in your heart. If this is you, then the sad reality is that you are still separated from God. You have not come to Jesus to have your sin forgiven and that division between you and the God of the universe still exists. This separation can leave you with all kinds of anxieties in your life, because without God, your hope and security for your future and the future of your family rests solely on you. And if you're anything like me, that's a very unnerving thought. When things are going well in life, you might feel pretty secure, but it doesn't take much for that house of cards to crumble, does it? A stock market crash, an issue at your work, some kind of health problem can leave us very uncertain about the future. In the Bible, God promises that if we come to Him with our worries and anxieties, He will overwhelm us with His peace. But if you're separated from God, where can you turn? Ultimately, you're at the whim of the wind, and there is no peace in that. The separation can leave you with an ever-present feeling of guilt. Each and every one of us has a conscience. It's something that's remarkably unique to humans. There's some moral guide inside each and every one of us. And if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we all know that we've gone against our own moral code, whatever that may be. And the natural consequence of this is that feeling of guilt. And a lot of times, we can quieten that nagging feeling of guilt by constantly distracting ourselves. We keep ourselves busy with work or with hobbies or tasks at home or even with just Netflix and Facebook. We keep a constant noise going on around us because one of our greatest fears is to be left alone with our own thoughts. But it's ultimately unavoidable. Even if it's just late at night falling asleep, that feeling of guilt can sometimes be overwhelming. In the Bible, Jesus offers to take away your guilt and shame. But if you're separated from Him, then who is left to deal with your guilt? Your only option is to keep up the distractions and try to think about it as little as possible. And ultimately, this separation will impact you for all eternity. The writers of the Bible are very clear about the eternal consequences of our sin. None more so than Jesus Himself. He describes it as a place called hell, where those who reject God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life will spend their eternity. He describes it as a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth, where we will face the just punishment for a life of sin against a holy God. If the new creation is a place where all of the bad things of this world disappear, there may be a good description of hell as a place where all the good things of this world disappear. It's a place where the awfulness of this world is amplified and experienced in its entirety for all eternity. If we don't deal with our separation with God in this life, then we're going to remain separated from Him for all eternity. But the great news of Easter is that that doesn't have to be your eternal reality. The separation between you and God doesn't need to continue any longer. Jesus died and the curtain was torn in two. God no longer wants to be separated from you. He sent Jesus to die so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be in a relationship with Him that will last for all eternity. And all you have to do to experience that relationship with God that you were created for is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. He paid the full price, so all you have to do is accept it. Restoring that your relationship with God is as simple as saying sorry, thank you, and please. We say sorry to God for our sin against Him. We say thank you to God that He sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And we ask God to please help us grow in our relationship with Him and to live our lives with Him every day for the rest of our lives. In just a moment, we're going to close by singing a great song that reflects on these truths. It says, "In Christ alone, my hope is found." So at this point, I'm going to invite the music team up to come and get ready. And as they come up, I'm going to pray, and I'm actually going to pray a prayer which simply says those three things: sorry, thank you, and please. And if you're here today and you know that you're separated from God, but you want to enter into that relationship with Jesus for the first time, then I want you to pray this prayer that I'm about to say along with me. And you can pray it along silently, just in your head and in your heart. And I'm going to leave spaces in between each kind of phrase that I say so you can repeat the words to God after me, from your heart to God's. So I'm going to ask right now that everyone close your eyes and bow your heads. This is just a personal time for this moment. And I'm going to pray. And after I say amen, I'd want to also have you keep your heads bowed as well. Let me pray. God, I'm sorry that I have sinned against you. I have done things that are wrong. I have said things that are wrong. And I've even thought things that are wrong. And I'm truly sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross. Thank you that his death dealt with my sin. Thank you that his death fixed the separation between me and you. I put my trust in Jesus' death in my place. And Father, please help me to live my life for you. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I may grow to know you more and grow to love you more. Both now and for all eternity. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a minute. Because if today is the first time that you've prayed a prayer like that, saying sorry to Jesus and asking me into your life, then I'd like you to look up at me right now and maybe even raise your hand so I can see, just to acknowledge that. Thank you. You may all now look up. If that was the first time that you prayed that prayer, then I would love you to do a couple of things for me. First, on the connection card you received as you walked in, there's a space on the back called Connecting with God, and it says, I prayed for the first time to receive Christ. If you could check that box and write your name on the top and a clear way to contact you, whether that's email or phone or even an address, we'll take that as well. And Nick or I would love to talk to you after the service today, so please hang around afterwards. I'll be down here at the front. Nick will be somewhere around the back, so you can talk to either one of us. Or at the very least, we want you to talk to the person who brought you to church today. They would love to know about that choice you just made. And I really want to invite you back to join us next Sunday as well as we kick off a new teaching series called God's Big Picture. In this series, we're going to be doing a complete overview of the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so if you've ever wondered what David and Goliath has to do with Paul's missionary journeys, or what Adam and Eve has to do with Jesus walking on water, then you're going to want to join us and hopefully get a greater understanding of who God is and all that he has done for us through all time. So we hope you'll be back next week. But as I said, we're going to close by singing one of my favorite songs of all time called In Christ Alone. So please stand with us.